This is an interesting chapter, so we're going to try to make some sense out of it and learn some lessons from it. I've never gotten this deep in 1 Kings like this, so it was kind of a unique experience trying to decipher and figure out what was going on here. But it did come together, at least in my mind, so we'll give it a whirl. But within the context of this chapter, we have what I'm going to call is a regional skirmish. And for some reason, the Holy Spirit wants us to observe how Ahab manages this threat upon his kingdom and himself personally in this chapter. So daily life was filled with opportunity to bring glory to God, of course, just as it is today. I mean, you know, we go through life day at a time. And in this instance, Ben-Hadad is the name of the antagonist. He's rather a ruthless and arrogant king from the northeast. If you're in Israel and you were looking north and a little bit east, it would be present-day Damascus. And that was his kingdom up there, Aramaean. And so he decided, because the conditions were acceptable, to bring an entourage of people, an army, down from the northeast to besiege Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom. And so he does that because he wants to threaten King Ahab and see if he can pillage the capital and, of course, bring a lot of booty back to Aram, where he's the king. And so the question is, how does Ahab manage this? I take this incident that we're going to look at as a kind of let's kind of get with it learning experience. So what can we learn from it? How can we put that together? And there are probably three or four main ideas I'm going to highlight and then draw some application. I'd like to begin because the first six verses, we see an ultimatum is given. If you notice in verse 3, it says, Ben-Hadad sends a message to Ahab, and the message is, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine. So this guy's kind of, you know, I would say he's acting full of himself, but he's got 32 kings with him. I take it that these are probably leaders of various towns and villages that he's already conquered, and he's brought them in under his leadership. So now he has access to their war machines. So he's got quite an entourage that he's brought with him. And he's been antagonistic toward the northern kingdom for quite a while. So it's a formidable military attack. This is not, you know, something you're just going to turn the other way and say, hey, you know, we don't need to deal with this. At this point, Ahab's kingdom is somewhat politically stable, but not fully, so he is a bit vulnerable. But in verse 1 it says, now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army. There were 32 kings with him, horses and chariots, and he demands a call for a full surrender. In other words, now he wants the northern kingdom of Israel to become another one of these 32 king vassal states and make it number 33. And here we go. In verse 4, the king of Israel, that's Ahab, seeing all of this, of course, it's been going on for a while. It takes time to get the army down there. It takes time to besiege the capital and to send the messengers. So this has been going on for a while. And the king of Israel in verse 4 responds. Once he gets the message, the servants come and give him the message. Ben-Hadad doesn't come himself. He says, it's according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours and all that I have. So Ahab just kind of acquiesces to the whole deal. He wasn't necessarily concerned about anything else except maybe the luxuries and comforts of living. So this shows a little bit of his character, or should we say lack of character, as the leader of the northern kingdom. He just unconditionally surrenders to Ben-Hadad. I'm sure there's, if we were there, you know, there might be a lot of reasons for that, you know. You know, he's got this army, and he brags and he's arrogant, and he's probably had, he's had his other victories, so all that's going on in your head, and that may be what's happening. In verses 5 and 6, the messengers left and then apparently returned with another message from Ben-Hadad. This time, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children, right? But about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send my servants back to you, and they will now go search your house and the houses of all your servants, house-to-house search. And whatever is desirable in your eyes that you want, well, I'm going to take it from you and bring it home to my country. So he gives them 24 hours to consider this situation, and Ahab had agreed, of course, so far, to the unreasonable request that was offered to him, and Ben-Hadad's not satisfied with it. He wants more, so he's putting the squeeze on. Now you can just imagine, you're the king, Ahab. You're in Samaria. You've got a walled city. This is your capital. You're trying to protect your people, and now you're threatened in a very severe way, and you've acquiesced. So what do we do when we face threatening ultimatums like this? You ever been given one? You know, maybe from a family member. If you don't, then, you know. Or maybe from an associate, or maybe an employer. Last night, we received a phone call, and the conversation for the next hour had to do with getting this person received an ultimatum from his boss this past week in the form of, if that happens again, you won't be working here. And what happened, what shouldn't happen again, in my view anyway, didn't warrant that ultimatum, but I'm not the boss, right? So anyway, he had an ultimatum. So what do you do with it? Maybe, you know, you start figuring out, okay, life situations naturally birth them, of course, right? Sometimes we have the leverage to control the outcome, but many times we're at the mercy of the other person making the ultimatum. I'm going to suggest three things. One thing that you might want to do is possibly consider taking time to evaluate your response, if you have the time. Ahab seemed to arbitrarily react. Again, we don't know all of the circumstances going on. I mean, this came on him. It was happening. Don't know all that's taking place in his mind, but if you have the time to evaluate your response, maybe that's what you should do. These things come on us unexpectedly, without thinking, unable to take the moment. Sometimes that's the case. But second thing I'd suggest is don't give everything away if it requires giving something at all. Ahab had to come back around, and after rethinking everything, he had to alter his response. And the third thing I might suggest is set appropriate boundaries that secure the limits of the outcome, if you can do that. And you might not be able to do it at the moment, because sometimes these ultimatums come out of nowhere. But Ahab adjusted his response, we're going to see in a moment, by denying Ben-Hadad his request for the people. And that was a gutty decision. And so we'll see that in a moment. But here's the ultimatum. An ultimatum is being considered. And then beginning of verse 7, a response is being considered. All right? So let's take a look at the response beginning in verse 8. So this ultimatum has been given. Now, here's the response. All the elders and all the people said to Ahab, don't listen or consent. All right? Now, unfortunately, he's already given everything away. But the elders of Israel, the northern kingdom, you know, they rightly saw that surrendering to this guy was the first step to losing their entire sovereignty. So if they wanted to remain a kingdom at all, they had to resist the threat, so they needed to buy some time. And Ahab was willing to give tribute, of course. I mean, what can he do? I mean, he's being besieged. He's locked into the Capitol. It's a real threat. An ultimatum's truly been given. This is a serious situation. So he's willing to give some tribute to Ben-Hadad in recognition of the fact that, you know, he's in this situation. But he refused to allow the Syrian king to plunder his palace. So he set limits. He still wanted to settle it without having to have a battle, of course. So he offers some of his own wealth, but he won't allow Ben-Hadad to take all of it, plus his wives, plus his kids. Verse 9, all that you sent for to your servant at the first I will do, but this thing I can't do. In other words, Ahab's told Ben-Hadad that he would do most of what he requested, but not all of it. And again, this is a gutty decision. You're going to resist a tyrant. You don't know where it's going to take you, but it may not be pretty, right, depending on who's giving you the ultimatum. So in verses 10 to 12, once Ben-Hadad understands now where Ahab's going with all of this, he says something that we've already heard. May the gods do so to me and more also. Who said that before? Yeah, good old Jesse. So Ben-Hadad says, may the gods, that is his gods and their gods, do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. Don't forget about those people. King of Israel replied to him, tell him, let not him who girds his armor boast like him who takes it off. Ben-Hadad, he said to his servants, station yourselves. So they stationed themselves against the city. So Ben-Hadad boasted that his army would level this hill of Samaria to dust, this place where he's ensconced behind the walls, so much so that his army will go through and take handfuls of dust and just throw them around saying, this used to be Samaria, look at it now. Now, Ahab, for once, I think he had his senses about him. This is kind of like uncharacteristic of him, but he says, Ben-Hadad, the idea that you should do your boasting before the battle doesn't make sense. You might want to wait till after the battle. That's what Ahab meant when he said, let not him who girds his armor boast like him who takes it off. In other words, hold the phone here. We don't know what the events are going to show. War is always uncertain. The battle is always not to the strong. Syria and its allies are readied, and the city of Samaria is braced for the furious attack, so, you know, let's bring it on. So they're exchanging insults here, which happens all the time in war. And Ben-Hadad vowed that he would leave Samaria a heap of dust. In modern language, the king of Israel tells him, well, if you think you're big enough to do it, come on. So that's what's going on here, all right? There'll be moments, by the way, when it's left up to us to have to strategize our life situation. Things are in motion. In this case, an ultimatum is given. The threat's real. Here's what it's called in the New Testament when we have to strategize our life situation. It's called this: work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So that's what we're supposed to do when we face situations that require us to have to strategize and negotiate some kind of outcome. We have the free will of the believer in verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then we have the sovereignty of God in verse 13. For it's God who is at work in you. So it's both me and God working together, working out my salvation as I apply strategy to my life situations and figure out what the most righteous and godly response and perspective can be consistent with how I understand the work and the will of God. That's what we should do. And as we do that, we're accomplishing what Paul says is the good pleasure of God, which should be our concern. Not my good pleasure, but the good pleasure of God. So, the ultimatum is given, a response is considered. Now, beginning of verse 13, a plan is executed. Verse 13 says, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? It's like God's putting it in his face, you know. God's saying, I want to make sure you're not missing this. This is Ben-Hadad. He's a ruthless, arrogant drunkard. He's already conquered at least 32 towns and villages. He wants to make you 33. And by the way, have you seen how great this multitude is, Ahab? It's almost like God's trying to rub it in his face. Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today. Why? And you shall know that I am the Lord. So the danger of Ben-Hadad and the danger that he posed as his demands escalated made Ahab more receptive to the directives of the Lord and from the prophet. This nameless prophet, by the way, who brought this message to him, some people speculate it couldn't have been Elijah or Elisha, for sure. It may have been one of the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal yet, possibly. But this is a generous promise from God towards Ahab and Israel because of their hardened idolatry and their rejection of God. Actually, they deserve divine abandonment is what they deserve. God had every right just to leave them in this situation. The ultimatum given, the reality of the situation, negotiate and strategize on your own. Don't bring me into it. Don't worry about working out your salvation. Do it your own way. You see. Yet, what does the scripture tell us? God is what? He's rich in mercy. Right? His faithfulness is new every morning. We can lean on him. And he's showing mercy to Ahab and Israel. And even in the midst of all of this, God is still being merciful. It's incredibly unbelievable to see my merciful God work out. But man, I want to jump into that and embrace it. Oh, don't you want to? Oh, I want God's mercy. I want God's grace. Verse 14, Ahab, he responds, okay, to the prophet. Well, by whom? Who's gonna do this? Deliver us. And so the prophet says, thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces. So Ahab was looking around, figuring out who's going to do this job. He should have been looking at himself, frankly, right? Isn't he the king? He's looking around for an army and military leaders, and naturally wonder how God is going to pull this off. I mean, this guy's really far gone spiritually. God's working with him. He's trying to bring him along. He's expressing his character of mercy and grace. And Ahab just doesn't get it. So he's wondering who's going to lead the battle. And the prophet says, you! God wanted to win this victory by working through the most unlikely people. So in verses 16 to 18, these young men went out at noon. While, get this, Ben-Hadad is drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who helped him. So here he is sitting up in the hills looking down on Jerusalem. Temporary shelters. He's sitting there being fanned. Who knows? Drinking himself away in the middle of the day with all of his other rulers, just waiting for this to play out so he can get his booty and leave. And the young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first, it says. And Ben-Hadad sent out and told them, saying, men have come out from Samaria. They want to have a talk with you. Now, Ben-Hadad is nothing but an arrogant drunkard, okay, as the leader of Aram. And he's celebrating his victory before he even began the battle. And then he said, well, you know what? If they come out for peace, take them alive. If they come out for war, take them alive. He doesn't care. He's half drunk. He's just waiting for the booty to arrive. These young men are nothing more than a nuisance. He's probably laughed at them like Goliath laughed at David. But what he didn't know is that God's going to bless this skirmish. Even Ahab, of all people, and his own leadership, and despite the great odds, there's going to be a victory on behalf of Israel. So the battle strategy appears to have been this: to send out this small entourage of 232 young men, and then some from the 7,000 who are well-trained, to see if they can draw Ben-Hadad out of this area and without arousing their suspicion, and then given some type of a signal to initiate a charge that would surprise them, some kind of striking force that would catch these drunkard Arameans off guard and throw them into confusion. And then basically, hopefully with the confusion, even though they're in the minority, they might be able to have some advantage. That seems to be what's going on here. So in verses 20 to 21, that's exactly what happened. it says they killed each his man. And the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on his horse. You know, he's probably coming to his senses now real quick. The alcohol probably just kind of left him. Boom. And killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. So Ahab's army killed the Syrians they could find. And Ahab remained inside of Samaria until the Syrians began to run. And then it says he came out with his men, killed the remaining Syrians, their horses and chariots. So God's strategy resulted in a great victory, in spite of all the odds. You know, there come those moments when we have to step out in faith. Just got to step out and execute what we believe is the best strategy. You just can't sit around strategizing all the time. What are we going to do? Eventually, you do it because you got to do something. So let me suggest, just get involved with what it is God is doing and don't worry about the outcome. Just go out, step out in faith. Once you've decided, do it. Stay hopeful and joyful and righteous each step of the way as your strategy unfolds, because you don't know where it's going to take you. You're stepping out in faith. You don't know where this is going to end up. If you did, it wouldn't be faith. And then act with the knowledge that everything going on is God's plan until the end's revealed. Now just stay at it. You know, you got a situation with somebody or some situation that needs to get resolved, then stay with it till it gets resolved. You got some sin you got to confess, and stay with it till you confess it. You got some relationship you have to mend, and stay with it till it's mended. Pursue it. Strategize for it. Be righteous along the way and know that God's plan will unfold as you go forward. God's in this with you. He wants you to have victory. He wants you to turn the corner. And he wants you to see your faith executed. You know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Impossible. Say that again. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So, the ultimatum's given, and you're strategizing, trying to figure out what all that means and looks like so you can put it to work. And then we have the last half of this chapter, which encompasses most of the passage. We have what I'm calling preparation for a second victory, or unwillingness to repent. So let's take a look at the beginning of verse 22. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Listen, go strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do. For at the turn of the year, the king of Aram, that is Ben-Hadad, will come up against you." All right, so the Lord now is still in this. He hasn't left. And he further directed Ahab to prepare for the Aramean army's return the next spring. And so the prophet directed Ahab to prepare for a Syrian. Now he's got several months to do this. This is in the fall. And the prophet knew that God works through careful preparation. So now in verse 23, the servants of the king of Aram said to him, "Listen, we know why we lost. Their gods are the gods of the mountains." You know, they're still into this idolatry thing, of course. "Therefore, they were stronger than we because their gods are stronger. But rather, let us fight against them in the plain instead of the mountains, and surely we will be stronger than they." All right? So in the late spring or early summer, those were the seasons for military expeditions. Because in the Middle East, that's when you would have the grass available for the horses. That was the rainy season. So you didn't have to spend your time provisioning all of your army 24/7. They would be naturally provisioned through the landscape. And then you were free to have all the energy and strategy for your people, for the army, to do its work. And so victory was certain, they thought, with this strategy. Though perhaps not known to Ahab, you know, the Arameans have a limited view, by the way, of the Lord's power. Because if they can localize their deity from either being a mountain god to a valley god, then, you know, their god's kind of like limited within a specific parameter, you know. So you would go about that area, for instance, and that area would be known as the god of pleasure, you know, and you would give it some name. And so you're kind of frolicking through the, you know, where this god lives, and so on and so forth. So these localized deities were prominent in the ancient world. And they felt that certain ones had greater authority than others, depending upon their location, you know. And so that's what's going on here. And because of the recent victory that was won in the hilly terrain, the servants of the king of Syria believed that maybe we could fight them in the gods of the plains, and those are a little weaker gods that we can go after. So they're imagining, you know, God can be molded what? Into an image of their thinking, which is what idolatry is. You know, it's the art of God-making. Instead of going to Revelation to see what God told us about himself, and then humbly accepting that as the revelation of who he is, people rather would sit down and consider what sort of God he should be. And then they kind of carve that God into existence. And I've given you illustrations, and you have your own, of people who do that. In verses 26 to 27, at the turn of the year, here we go now, several months later, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans, and he went up to a city called Aphek to fight against Israel, which is up in the north. And the sons of Israel were mustered. You know, Ahab, fortunately, listened. And they were provisioned, and they went to meet them. So now we got this regional skirmish happening between Aram and Northern Kingdom. And notice what it says in 27. And the sons of Israel camped before them, I like this, like two little flocks of goats. But the Arameans filled the countryside. So you can imagine sitting there looking at this, thinking, oh man, we needed a few more months. So the Arameans filled the country, greatly outnumbered the situation, but God had made a promise, right? And the promise was that Ahab would have victory. So he and all Israel, as well as the Arameans, would know that who the true God was, verse 28. And then God enabled the soldiers of Israel to defeat their enemy, verse 29. But notice this. I don't know. I just said this, but he also used supernatural means to assist them. Here's what it says in verse 30. And the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into the inner chamber. Had to be an awfully big wall. I mean, anyway, apparently codes were not existed in the Bible, because remember Jesus mentioned another wall. In Luke chapter 13, verse 4, he said, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? So they had a lot of building problems in the Bible, apparently. But nonetheless, God intervened and also helped a little bit with this. In verse 31, behold, now we've heard. So it's all over. Ben-Hadad runs for his life back to Aram. And then he gets some counsel from some of his fellow army people, and they say in verse 31, behold, now we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Well, wait a minute. A few verses earlier, he's saying, hey, listen, I'm going to go into your palace house to house. I'm going to take everything I want that you want. It's going to come back with me. And now here we are. He's getting counsel. Hey, we've heard that the house of Israel might be merciful. Whole table's been turned on Ben-Hadad. So they suggest, put on some sackcloth and ropes on your head and go out to the king, and perhaps he'll save your life. And this is a way to express remorse and servanthood, you know, humility. And again, not long before this, Ben-Hadad was speaking severe threats against him. Now he's humbled, looking for mercy and favor from the most unexpected source, King Ahab. In verse 34, Ben-Hadad said to him, Ahab, by the way, was magnanimous. I think he called him, he said, was that my brother? I mean, he's trying to kind of be warm to him and express this intimate relationship. Now that he's got the advantage, you see, in the relationship, he can act magnanimous, right? So after all that's done, they get together, and Ben-Hadad, they're talking, and they come to an agreement, verse 34. The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. So there's been battle going on between these two nations for a long time. And you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus. In other words, you know, you can have a street named after yourself if you want. And as my father in Samaria. Ahab said, and I will let you go with this covenant. Ahab agreed to it. So he made the covenant and he let him go. Was it yesterday? I don't remember. It was Thursday. Thursday. I was having a conversation with my aunt, and my uncle passed away this week in the Detroit area, and the funeral proceeded to a huge cemetery in Flat Rock, Michigan, where many of my relatives are buried. But my great-great-grandfather, who came from Greece, had a flower shop across from the cemetery. And it was kind of, you had the main road, and then you had a road that triangled like this. And it was in this area that he had his flower shop. It was kind of in a triangular area and a pretty good spot. And they named the street Collins Avenue. And she said, well, we went to the cemetery, but usually whenever one of our family members dies, we get on Collins Avenue, but we didn't get on it this time for some reason. The reason I bring it up is because he's mentioning here streets named after you in the city. And I just wanted to brag a little bit. So there you go. My brother Jim, one evening, like at 2 in the morning, decided to take a ratchet over there and ratcheted the sign off, and he has it in his garage in Florida. What a crazy dude. He's going to be here next week, by the way, so you can tell him I told you that story. So they made a covenant, and Ahab was willing to regard Ben-Hadad as a friend at this point. He had the capital to do that, of course. However, we've got a main problem. The problem here, at the end of this whole story, is that Ahab gave too much away. What he gave away was contrary to the Mosaic Law that called for the death of Israel's enemies in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Whenever there was an enemy caught, they were not to be coddled. They were not to be accepted. They were not to be appreciated. They were to be killed. Deuteronomy 20:10-15. Ahab figured, though, that it would be better for him and Israel if he made a treaty. Now, who does this remind you of? King Saul, right? Micah, I'll take it. King Saul did the same thing, right? Yeah, you know, I didn't want to kill him. And again, this disobedience. So this covenant was made, rather than obeying God, to disagree with God. And the covenant two men involved the two men making pledges and privileges that should have never been made. Ahab had no business making this treaty, but of course, knowing the kind of guy that he is, he did it anyway. The victory belonged to the Lord. It didn't belong to anybody else. He had no right to negotiate away the victory. Now, in verses 35 to 37, we have a very strange end of the story. A certain man of the sons of the prophet said to another by the word of the Lord, please strike me. No. But the man refused to strike him. So the prophet said to the guy, you know what? Since you didn't listen to the voice of the Lord through me as prophet, as soon as you depart, a lion's going to kill you. Sure enough, that's exactly what happened. And then he found another man, and he said to the man, strike me. And the man struck him so hard he wounded the prophet. Probably gave him a bloody nose. I don't know, maybe knocked out some teeth. Don't have any idea, but he did enough to cause hurt and pain to the prophet. Now, what happened to the man who refused to strike the prophet was exactly what would happen to Ahab for the same reason, disobedience to the word of the Lord. Ahab condemned himself by what he had agreed to. God would kill Ahab for not killing Ben-Hadad. That's the point. In verses 42 to 43, then, thus says the Lord, because you've let go of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, that is Ben-Hadad, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed and went back to Samaria. Now, what I learned from this is that God had intended that Ben-Hadad should be utterly destroyed. But he also intended that this was to happen by the hand of the army of Israel. Ahab did it all wrong. Instead of being convicted at the end, what does it say? He was what? Sullen and vexed. A crybaby. He should have repented. Had he been in the right spiritual state of mind once he was confronted with what he had done. But instead, no, he just totally ignores it. And by the way, isn't this the entire point of studying the Bible? Is to discern what it is exactly that God is thinking and then put that to use? It's not that I want to find out what God is thinking and go the other way. Ahab had all the information right in front of him. But instead he ignored it. You know, it's that cavalier attitude toward God's word that incites God's anger. And Ahab had it in boatloads. That's why we're going to learn that he was the most evil of all of the kings of all of Israel put together. Can't get much worse than that, can it? You see. So God was a lot more interested than just the mere death of Ben-Hadad. He was also interested in the way that death came about. And so with Ahab sullen and displeased, he wasn't repentant. He's resentful and angry instead for all that's happened. He's totally incapable of seeing things from God's point of view. And so for him, the victory's shallow. Instead of being repentant, he's mad. He did not have the sorrow of a sinner at all. You know, willful disobedience is a problem. It's not a solution. Ahab wanted an outcome on his terms, not God's, and that's the problem. Listen, there's a better way. Let me share it with you. First of all, go out knowing something that God would do and do it. If you know God's going to do something, God would want something done, then go do it. Don't wait for somebody else to do it. Once you've discerned what it is, go do it. Then, as you go and do the right thing, just trust that God will work out the details. Be assured then that God will honor those decisions, even if you don't do it perfectly. Don't worry about, you know, I'm going to step into this situation. Am I going to do it right? Am I going to mess it up? Don't worry about that. If you know it's what God wants done, just go do it. Bring your best self to the situation and let it work itself out. God will take care of the details. He's not going to slam you because it wasn't done perfectly. He's looking for somebody who's available. Are you just available to do the right thing? That's what God's looking for. And act on the same desire God has, and you'll please God. It's all about pleasing God, not ourselves. So we have observation. Observe what it is God wants done. We have interpretation. Then put the right things to use to make it happen. Then we have application. Honor those decisions by putting it to use. And then we have coordination. You and God are on the same page. Well, so what? Let me give you three final thoughts. So what? Well, how about being focused on God's interests rather than your own? There's a so what for you from this incident. Focus on God's interest, not just your own. Well, what else? Well, how about targeting the sin in your life that you need to repent of? You know, what's holding you back from turning that corner and acting with all the gusto you can in accordance with the will of God? Anything holding you back from that? Then deal with it. Target it. Repent of it. Nobody likes to repent of sin. Do you like to repent of sin? Anybody here? I mean, isn't that something we're excited about doing this week? No, because I don't like to be reminded of the fact that I'm a schmuck. You know, I don't like that. You don't like that. But, you know, we have to clean our spiritual houses. Keep short accounts with God. Dealing with the sin that is exposed and revealed. Nobody enjoys that. I avoid it like the plague if I can. Target the sin in your life. Don't be afraid of that. Sit down, name it. Get a journal out and say, Jerry Schmuck, number one, two. Not to depress yourself, but to be honest about your life. And then, well, so what? Here's the last one. Well, how about agreeing with God about what he says is true? Yeah, quit arguing with him and agree with him. Just agree with him. Ahab never agreed with God about what was true. And that's the problem of the unbeliever. You know, they know a lot of what we know. They can read the Bible and understand it. But what they don't understand is that it's true. They can't get there. Yeah, they can see, you know, they can read that Noah built an ark. They understand what that means, literally. But they don't believe it to be true. Yeah, Jesus died on a cross. Okay, I can accept that. Bible, but I don't believe it to be true that he had to pay for my sins. Yeah, you know, the Bible teaches there's a heaven, but I don't believe it to be true. That's the problem. Let's agree with God about what he says is true. Anyway, this regional skirmish that the Holy Spirit put into the Bible, I mean, how many verses long is it? I forget. 40-something? I mean, that's a lot to drop into the middle of 1 Kings that the Holy Spirit wants us to deal with. Right? It's inspired literature. So anyway, I gave it my best shot. And I think the point here ultimately is, let's fight God's battles God's way. And if we do that, God will be pleased and we'll see victory. Well, Father, thank you for your word. Sometimes we come across your word and we kind of have to take a step back and say, okay, let's take a look at this. But you've told us that every word in Scripture is inspired. And that even includes passages like this one. So may the Holy Spirit continue to teach us through it and conform us to it so that we can put it to use in a way that pleases you and gives you glory and serves our spiritual best interests. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.